These verses of Scripture that Brother Polk read and we'll be studying this morning, they have to do with things that are better than. They don't express the things that we'd rather do, one thing than another. For instance, if I were to ask you, had you rather go to a birthday party or a funeral, which would you choose? Well, I'd much prefer to go to a birthday party than I had to go to a funeral. Well, that's not what these verses mean. That is, which is better from the viewpoint of what we would prefer to do. The idea has to do with evaluating life, getting a better perspective on life. And the writer's saying that we can get a better perspective on life sitting in a funeral service than we can attending a rather raucous birthday party. I don't know whether this has happened to you or not, but there are times when I attend funerals that are not those that I conduct, but simply go as a hearer. And as I sit in the funeral service before it begins, I'm sobered by the fact that there's a corpse up front, and I'm sobered by the fact that one day I'll probably be a corpse myself. And I'm sobered by the fact that what I've done to help these people, someone might do to help my family. It helps us to get a better perspective and a better evaluation on our lives and how we ought to live and what we ought to be. Now that's the sense that something here in these verses of Scripture is better than something else. We might say they're a better teacher. They teach us something more profound. They teach us something more important. So let's look at some of these things that are said to be better. A good name is better than precious ointment. I guess we could say that it's better to be good than to smell good. And I'd think that's true, wouldn't you? Also, it might be what you are is a lot more important than what you have. That we would never destroy our good name in order to have something that is of little importance. Now, just looking at life without this perspective of death, we might decide, well, I've got a good name, but I don't have some of these things, and I can sacrifice my good name and I can get some of these things, so it'd be better to get these things than it would be to have a better name or a good name. But if you go to a man's funeral, then you understand that good name that person possessed is of far greater value than the things that he may have accumulated, even in the nature of wealth. Some of you recall very vividly how important the family name was. And we were encouraged as we live life in a community, not to embarrass the name that we had. It was a thing of worth to be known in the community as a family that was godly, that was honest, whose bond was a handshake. People were proud of their names, and they didn't want to sacrifice that name. And in the instance of death and funerals, we can see that a good name is better than perfume. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now again, the perspective is, what do we learn? What teaches us something about life? Birth is rather tremendous circumstance. To see that new life to see that new beginning. It does have some lessons, but when we attend a funeral, it also has some very serious lessons to teach us. In verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why is it? Well, the question is answered. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. That is, when the living see what has happened to a friend whom they mourn, they understand that this is also my end, and they lay it to heart. That is, they take it seriously. One example comes to my mind, a man by the name of Peter Waldo, who lived in Lyon, France, an extremely wealthy merchant. And one day he was sitting with his friends, enjoying a meal, enjoying the wine, and all of a sudden he looked at one of his friends, and his friend simply died suddenly of a heart attack. He just grasped a gasp a couple of times and died. And that had such a dramatic effect on Peter Waldo that he began to investigate the claims of the Scripture. And he was converted to Christianity and became the leader of the poor men of Lyon. He gave away all that he possessed and became an evangelist. Well, celebrating a person's birthday would not likely bring about that kind of response. But to see a friend die, he realized that someday he would die, and it had such a telling effect upon him that he turned to God and became what God wanted him to be. Sorrow is better than laughter. Now, if you ask me, Brother Penn, do you want to be in a circumstance where you have sorrow, or do you want to be in a circumstance where you have laughter? I would choose laughter. But the Bible tells us that sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. To be in a circumstance of loss, and I think we're talking about death here, the death of a loved one, this sadness that it brings to our heart and the change of countenance that it brings to our face is a thing that is lasting in that it affects the heart instead of the head. It affects the inner man instead of the intellectual man. We're made better people. In other words, if you were to choose a teacher to make you a better person, you should choose mourning rather than laughter, because mourning is a better teacher than laughter, because the lessons that mourning teaches us have to do with God and death and immortality and questions of life after death, our salvation, our sins, while laughter simply lets us slide by without ever really seriously considering any of these things. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Wise things occur in the house of mourning. We have a tendency to think wiser thoughts. We have a tendency to be taught more wise things in the house of mourning than to be taught wise things in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. I guess it's sort of like, do you want to choose between going to a person who's going to analyze your personality and your problems and your faults and your failures and be told what kind of person you are so that you can change and be a better person? Or do you simply want to go down to the bar and listen to the drinking songs? It's sort of that kind of if. Which will make you a better person? To just engage in listening to the songs of fools who really don't tell the truth about life and death, but is it better to listen to them? Sure. You know, it's better not to even think about death, isn't it? It's better not to even think about God. So let's just all go sing along. Let's just all go where there's music and mirth and not think about all these serious things. My, you've got to get away every once in a while, don't you? And just quit thinking about serious things. Well, it's better for us to have people tell us the truth than it is for us to ignore the truth and to join in the mirth of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. That simply means it doesn't have a profit in it. There's nothing left. What do you have after a night of mirth? What's left after a night of mirth? Well, debt, regret. I mean, what is there that you could really say, this has been a real help to me after the kind of just nice night of mirth? That's the idea. But what about being in the place where wise men talk? Sort of like the programming on TV, isn't it? Who do we watch? Well, some of the educational channels and some of the other things where there's just a lot of people talking about the world's problems and the environment and lectures on the things that have to do with government. They're pretty boring. It's so much easier just to switch channels over to something that's really entertaining, where you can just sort of let your mind run free and you don't have to think about these matters of consequence. Now, these are the choices that we have and choices we can make, and which one will do us the most good? To soberly and sincerely think about the things that are of importance, that affect all of us, whether they have to do with God or environment or anything else, and put our minds to trying to be better people, or to simply say, well, just, you know, let's get some more laughter. Laughter is good. Laughter makes us feel wonderful, and we all need to feel wonderful. And I read a poem that I have still in my study that's entitled Laughing Ourselves into Hell. And that seems to be the kind of attitude we have in America. If we can just laugh enough, then we can solve the problems of drunkenness, because everyone knows the drunk is funny. Look at the sitcoms we have on television. We know that homosexuality is not serious. It's funny. Let's laugh about it. National debt is not serious. Let's laugh about it. Our society, with all of its lessening of values, let's just laugh about it. Because if we laugh about it, we don't have to do anything about it. Most of this culturally centers around people who were nomadic. If they weren't the Israelites, these were people who burned the, if they were nomadic people, probably the dung of the animals that were on the desert, and many of them had charcoal. But there were also thorns that grew in this area of the world. But when you burned thorns, you got a lot of noise, but you didn't get much heat. And that's the kind of attitude that the writer's saying, that fools and their mirth, you can always tell them, because they're like the fire that's burning thorns. There's a crackling sound to it. And you can walk by one group of people and you can tell what's going on by the laughter. It's like the fire that's burning under a pot. It identifies itself as being the rather low heat, quick flash, burnout kind of fire that the thorns produce with a lot of crackling. It's not the kind of deep-seated heat that the other type fuel furnishes. It's not of lasting value. It's not of intensity. And it changes things very little. You sort of walk by churches. You walk by individuals' homes. And and listen, and the noise of the thing, or the sounds that it emits, pretty well tells you what these people think and who they are and what they're involved in. And then he comes to other subjects other than death. In dealing with that which may teach us a more valuable lesson, that may change us more, you know. For instance, surely the oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Well, the oppression here means that the oppressor, the man who practices oppression, will lead the man to a kind of insanity. That is, to a kind of person that he doesn't want to become. What he's really saying is this, that man is of such a nature that if we treat people badly all the time, oppressing them, then we lose a perspective on who we are and what God wants us to be. Until we change into the kind of person that is an abomination to the world. And a gift destroyeth the heart, and that's bribery. If someone bribes us and we do something for money or for power that is against our character, it sets in a kind of slow change. Or if we use bribery to get what we want, there's something we want and need, a job or whatever, and we simply take enough $100 bills to that person and slip it to them, and we get the job, or we get the thing that we want. That's not something that we can deal with easily in the years to come. There'll always be the knowledge that we bought it. You could buy it with money, buy it with sex, you can buy it with favors. But all the things we get in life that are bought and bribed from others, these things never bring solace, solid satisfaction. Many marriages fail because one or two of the people involved either used money or sex or some other very powerful tool to win that other person. They didn't use virtue and honesty and goodness and godliness. And then when things fall apart and fail, as they surely will when relationships are built upon bribes, upon fake things that are not built upon love and honesty and chastity and truthfulness, relationships that are built upon bribes will always bring madness to those people who are involved in them. So do you take your chances? And oftentimes do without and get outmaneuvered and outmanipulated in your application for things? Or do you go to bribes? The idea is that bribery is a very serious problem, not only to the person who takes it, but the person who gives it. And a gift destroys the heart. To do something, to be bought, or to buy something, destroys our very character. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. That's kind of a strange statement. Put it in the context. Which teaches us a better lesson? When are we more apt to learn? The day we start something or the day we finish it? I know, don't you? The day we start it, we know how this is going to be. We know how it's going to turn out. It's going to be the most wonderful thing, and we have it all figured out. We have all the plans made. We know just how it's going to work. You ever hear kids planning on building a fort or a playhouse? And they're just so enthused about how they're going to build it. And if it rains, it won't leak. They're just smaller in their size than we are when we talk about all the things we're going to do. And we start it. But you know, we learn a lot in the process. So the end of something and the perspective of the end of the task certainly has a lot better potential to teach us than the day we began it. So we're talking about being taught, knowing the truth and knowing what's going to work and what isn't going to work. That'll make us a wise person, which will teach us more about ourselves. The day we begin it, no, or the day after we have finished it. And that might be something that lasts over a long period of years. And all of us have started projects. You know, we're going to build a patio, we're going to build on the house, whatever it is. And the day of the beginning certainly doesn't teach us near as much as the day we finally get it all through and look at it. And there are a lot of thoughts in our minds about, we'll never do that again, right? There have been in my life. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now, a man or a woman who's patient in spirit simply means that they're willing to let things sort of settle out and happen without an undue amount of forcing and pushing so as to save embarrassment. You know, sometimes when some things are not going like we want them to, and we're being embarrassed because things reflect upon us and we just don't know how to handle it, we're out to, because of our proud spirit, push things, let things down a little, and in so doing, create a bad circumstance for ourselves. I've always envied people who were in business, in the sense that I've seen businessmen who could handle a day without selling anything very well. And you know, you've got to learn how, as a salesman or as an owner of a business, that there are going to be days and times in your life when you simply are not going to sell anything that day. But if you're proud in spirit and decide you're going to sell something no matter what, and you cut the price and you cut the price and you make deals until you've sold something, and you can say, I sold, but you know down in your heart that you didn't make any money for yourself, you didn't make any money for the company, and then on down the road somewhere that sale is going to come back and hurt you. And that's what this man's talking about, to be patient in spirit. You don't make any shortcuts. You're willing to take the punishment that the world deals out because they perceive us as failures, rather than get ahead of yourself and doing things in order to save face. And these Orientals were people who were very strong in saving faith, or saving face and not being embarrassed and humiliated. And that can apply to our church work. A lot of things. To be patient in spirit means we're willing to do what God wants us to do, what's right and what's good, and then wait upon the results and not force the issue so as to take away from that which is good and right. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Have you ever really been served well by anger? I mean, has anger ever really been a good tool in your life? Has anger taught you some really valuable lessons and you have said, now the thing that I want to do next time is to get really big mad, because that really solves crucial issues? Have you ever thought, now the thing that worked out this situation to the best was when I got big, big mad, because then I made some really good decisions? Hadn't worked that way for me. You know, you're working on something sort of delicate and it won't just work just right, and screw won't go in or the screw won't come out, and So the best thing to do is just take a hammer and just whack it good and solid. Right? That works good, doesn't it? That's all, that way I didn't have to spend but two more days fixing it, did you? Huh? Can't get the knot untied? Just get your knife out and what? Huh? Cut it off. I'm tired of fooling this thing. Then what? Our sewing. Any of you ladies ever get frustrated sewing and just doesn't take any patience? Patience would really make the thing turn out badly, wouldn't it? That's what he's trying to tell us. From the viewpoint of learning and experience, all of us realize that patience has always served us far better than the anger that we feel when we just up and blast something or beat it down or stomp it or kick it, that we've always come out losers. So, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. Try to suppress it, for anger resteth, that is, it's a tool of fools. Anger in the sense of this anger is the tool of fools. So don't be a fool and use anger that is misdirected and not based upon that which is the Word of God. Say not thou that my mother could cook a lot better than you do. Well, you know, unconsciously, we're always saying that the former things and the former days were better than these. Now, these are good biscuits, but I tell you, my mother could make the most wonderful biscuits you ever ate. Oh, I know this is good, but I remember back when. And there are some things that are better in the past. And there are some things that are better in the future. It's not that there never was anything better in the past, and that there never will be anything better in the future. But this becomes a crutch. This becomes it becomes an explanation for our failures and for our faults. To blame things on the present and to glory in the past. I used to be a great Christian, but I'm not any longer. That's sort of a cop-out, isn't it? And I think the reason that so many things seem to have been better in the past is because all the things that we really were involved in, we've sort of lost the perspective of it. Many years ago, when I pastored at Forest City, one of our members had about 160 acres of cotton inside the city limits. It just undeveloped property, and it'd been a good year, and he had just couldn't get any help, and the cotton was just a solid white roll from one end of the row to the other, and it was in sort of late October, and it was all open, and the sun was warm, but it wasn't really that hot, and the days were hazy, and he asked me, he said, "Do you know anybody I can get to help me pick cotton? I've got to have some help." And I began to think about the good old days when I picked cotton. And how nice it was out in the field. And how well you felt after you'd had some good solid exercise. And I began to reminisce about the good old days. And I surrendered and went to the cotton patch to enjoy the good old days. I'd forgotten a lot about the misery of the good old days too. Lasted about 3 hours and the Lord called me back in the ministry real quick. And I went to the study where it was air conditioned. You know, we just think a lot about the good old days. What's he saying? He's saying, well, there are a lot of good things in the good old days, but just living life from that perspective will not lead us to a wise and disciplined kind of attitude. He simply tells us that, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. It's just not a good, wise thing to live in the past. With everything in the past was good, but everything in the present is bad, and everything in the future is bad. That's a bad attitude that limits us in our accomplishments. It doesn't say there weren't any good things back there. We just have a tendency to forget about it. It is a wonderful thing to take a bath in the tub by the cook stove. That was a lot of fun, wasn't it? Well, try it sometime. Most time y'all used the same water. You ever thought about that? And you didn't get to be first either. Some of you didn't. Some of you were hogs and big and you got first. I wasn't. Oh, I'll tell you, living without electricity, we never got that bill every month. No, but there were a lot of things we didn't have either when we didn't get that bill every month. We forget these things. We shouldn't. If they were good, they had some bad things with them. The future's that way, the present's that way, and the past is that way. That's just the way life is. And seldom was the past or the present or the future, either one, better than the other, just because of being past, or just because of being a future. What can teach us more? What can make us a better person? Well, laughter is not a very good grindstone, but mourning is. It has a lot of grit in it. And when with the grindstone of laughter is applied to our character, it doesn't shape us very much at all. Sort of like polishing something with talcum powder. It has no real bite nor cut to it. But mourning is more like sand and granite. Whenever it's applied to our character, it has a tendency to change us more deeply, and to change us more lastingly. It's not that one is to be enjoyed above the other or chosen above the other. It's just that one is a more dramatic teacher than the other.